Ephesians. We started this year with Ephesians chapter 1. And in our study of Paul's letter so far, we have moved through the address and the greeting and that amazing doxological summary of the Lord's attributes and work on behalf of mankind. And now we come to the next section of verses that brings the whole first chapter to a close. And that is this very well-composed and thoughtful prayer that Paul utters on behalf of this beloved congregation. Now, I told you, if you remember, that the doxological statement that went from verses 3 to 14 in the Greek was one well-written sentence, and it was composed of 202 words. This prayer also is written in fine Greek fashion, and it is composed of 169 words. So as we dive into this beautiful prayer of Paul, I thought I would break it up into four different parts. And the first part consists merely of that connecting device that is found in verse 15, which says, "For this reason." I'll read the entire prayer for you in your hearing so you can become familiar with it already. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll start with verse 15 and read to the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, the wonderful privilege that the Christian has that comes to you by as a chief benefit of the work of Jesus Christ is that you may come boldly into the throne room of grace to lay before the Father of all lights anything and everything that is on your heart as you devote yourself to Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines prayer this way. Prayer is the offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins, thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Prayer, my friends, is also a Christian discipline. It is not only an open invitation to each and every believer, it is also one primary way, by which your own growth in the faith, your own Christian maturity, can be measured. You can tell, I'm sure, you can tell someone is young in the faith when, when someone has walked with Christ in sincerity and devotion for decades. You can tell by the eagerness and the readiness they have to pray and by the content of their prayers, how they have grown in Christ. And because prayer is a discipline, it's also work. And because it's work, many Christians are hesitant to devote themselves to it. And instead, even well-meaning Christians can often come up with objections or excuses as to why it is that their faith never seems to mature, because they never give themselves to devoted times of prayer. Many will say that, you know, the reason that they do not pray more is the demanding lifestyle that we all have in this day and age, and that we're forced to lead. You know, we're always dashing off to work or shopping or something. We come home tired after a long day. We content ourselves with the notion that we can pray while we're doing something else, when we're driving somewhere, for instance, or cooking dinner. Others will say that when the time comes, they do not know what to pray. You might hear others pray well. You might, if you visit, you know, we have united unison prayers in worship in the mornings from time to time, more often in the evenings. You might recite those unison prayers with others in worship that are placed there, written there in the bulletin for you. But because you're not really paying attention, you're not led by them as a guide in your own prayer. You know, I encourage people all the time, take your bulletin home, and if you can't know what to pray, pray that. Be led, be taught in prayer. You might content yourself with, quoting Paul in Romans chapter 8 when he says, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Yes, that's my prayers. I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to pray for. The Lord groans with me in my spirit. That's how I pray. But my friends, Paul did not stop there. He gave himself to the discipline of prayer. His prayers are mature. His prayers are marvelous. And the words of his prayers are left with us today. Still others, you know, express another objection. They don't think that praying works. They don't think that prayer does anything. Someone might say to you, "I've prayed over this repeatedly, and you know, the Lord never does anything about that." And oftentimes their objection can lead to resignation. And resignation means that their relationship to God grows cold. And the Scriptures, attending to the reading of the Scriptures, drops to a very low priority. All of us, you know, may wrestle with such objections from time to time. But every Christian knows in his heart these objections are wrong. Prayer is commonly called one of the ordinary means of grace. And that means that the spiritual gifts we receive from God come to us when we pray. We should not be turning our backs on the gifts of God. But before we even get into this prayer that Paul has given us here, let's look at why it's there at all in the first place. Why in the world is this prayer here? And verse 15 kind of explains that. Verse 15 begins with the words, "for this reason." That means he is connecting the words of this prayer directly to that doxological statement that we have just finished studying. It's that focus on God and His attributes and His works that leads him to pray. You know, many of Paul's letters have a very common structure to them. Very often, you know, his theological teaching is how this letters begin, and then he will follow that with application. He'll say, because this is true, this is what you should do. This is how you should live. He will tell his readers how to take his teaching and apply it to their individual lives and to the life of the church community. Right practice follows right teaching. In Romans, there is a unique addition to this order. Chapters 1 through 11, you know, make up the bulk of the theological teaching of Paul. And at the end of chapter 11, Paul breaks out rather spontaneously with yet another doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches and wonder and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. But do you remember what Romans 1 through 11 teaches? It's some of the hardest, straightforward doctrine that we find in any of Paul's letters. He speaks of election. He speaks of sovereignty of God. You know, the kinds of doctrines that make some Christians chafe and even want to deny our biblical truths. And yet Paul follows that clear teaching on those very subjects with this heartfelt doxological praise. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Well, it's the same here with Ephesians chapter 1. Paul's doxological summary was 3 through 14. We took 6 weeks to unpack that statement, and that's what we've just studied. And it's also about the sovereignty of God, which you know full well can sometimes be a very sweet doctrine for a Christian. God's in control. And it can also be a very bitter pill to swallow. God is in control. The eternal decrees that are decided before the foundation of the world, which all come to pass and unfold in the course of history. And that deep truth causes Paul to open up with this beautiful pastoral prayer. And it is with this connection, for this reason, that he leads into this prayer. It's this connection that addresses the last fundamental objection that people can have about the need to pray. Do you know what that objection is? It comes from the one who objects to the doctrine of God's sovereignty. The one who can say, God cannot be that sovereign. Man must have freedom to do what he wants and the ability to choose. And the temptation here is to take that doctrine and turn it against God. Because it goes like this. The objection goes, if God is so sovereign, if he calls his elect to himself, why should I waste my time praying? Right? You heard that, haven't you? That's the last objection to praying. If God is so sovereign, why should I pray? He'll do whatever he wants. James Boyce puts it this way. If God is in charge of everything and has foreordained whatever comes to pass, in the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the point of praying? In fact, what's the point of doing anything? Why witness? Why study the Bible? Why do good works? If what is going to happen is going to happen anyway, none of those things count. We might as well do as we please and let God do as he wants. Well, my friends, there are three basic answers that I can offer to that last objection to giving yourself to the discipline and to the work of prayer so that you might be able to follow such a statement as meditating on God's sovereignty to actually praying as a response to it, as a reason for it. Three basic answers I can give. Number one is we must acknowledge that it is God who is God. That's one of the first things you do when you pray is you are acknowledging You're not just surrendering to it. You're acknowledging God is God. That's why you pray to Him. I know that Christians, you know, can be drawn into sermons and books. They find at the bookstore or online all telling you how to pray to God so that you get what you want. E.M. Bounds, a member of the Methodist Episcopal Church clergy who lived during the turn of the 20th century and who himself was a very deeply prayerful man, devoted Christian in every sense of the term, wrote a best-selling classic entitled On Prayer, 9 volumes. I read the whole thing when I was a young Christian. But his major subjects of study included the likes of this. Listen to his titles. A Prayer Life That Produces Results. Obtain All That God Has For You. Discover All the Possibilities. There are indeed, my friends, be sure you hear me say this, there are indeed benefits to prayer, but that is not the reason you pray. That is not the reason. That is not the goal that you pray to God. There is something much more basic that we must always be learning first. And that is this: each time we pray, we are reminding ourselves, I am not in charge. God is God. That is why I must pray to Him. Because He's God. We're reminded of how dependent on God we really are. And we're reminded that He really is in control, and how we must learn to rest in that. Are you anxious as a believer? You have fears, you have troubles. You may think, well, I've prayed to God over and over and over for this. You haven't yielded to God. That's what you haven't done. God, you're God. I know what that's like. I've been there, even recently. Praying desperately, Lord, please let this be the case. Please do this for me. Lord, I need this to happen. Lord, I know how it works. But like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we must always say, Your will be done. Your will be done. You are God. That's why you pray. You are submitting yourself to God. You know, when the woman had tempted Adam in the garden, the real temptation that he gave into was the one that kept him from going to God for it. Adam wanted to be in control, so he didn't bother asking the Lord about this. And even today, Christians are tempted the very same way. One reason they don't give themselves to prayer is because they sense the same thing. Prayer relinquishes control, and I don't want to do that. I will avoid praying because then I feel more emboldened to make something happen that benefits me personally. Whereas if I give it to God, it probably won't happen. When the wife tempted Adam, the first thing he should have thought of was, have I prayed about this? Prayer is surrender. Yes, God is God. God is sovereign. You admit that. You're confessing that. You want that to be the case. I'm alive only to do His bidding. His bidding. Prayer reminds me of that constantly. So the first answer is, we pray because God is God. The second answer is, if God is God, we pray because we must worship God. We must. Many people can say that they believe there's a God. Oh yeah, I believe there's a God. But whenever anything goes terribly wrong in their lives, they often react by growing bitter at that sovereign God. And they may even shake their fist at Him. They blame the one who is sovereign for getting his way. The only thing they can think of doing to express their rebellion is to say, I'm not going to worship him. That'll suit him. That'll fix him. I'm going to walk away from this God. And they think they win. Others will, you know, express a belief in a deity. But precisely because he is so sovereign, you know, that God clearly has no care for you, no feeling for you. God is God, but you're just a little person. You know how many people there are in a world? Why would he care for you? And that in itself becomes an excuse not to worship him. Probably doesn't even know my name. They might claim that God is the one who's distant. It's not me. God's distant. God never reaches down and taps me on the shoulder. Why should I reach out to him? He's just the watchmaker, right? I think I was taught that in college. It's just a watchmaker. He makes the world, he makes creation, he winds it up, sets it on. He doesn't bother with it anymore. It unfolds itself. Or they might say that creation itself is the problem. A finite being, that's who we are. We're just little finite creatures. We can't possibly communicate with the infinite. On what basis could we communicate with the infinite being? But my friends, the Bible answers that question. We were made in God's image. We were made to communicate with the infinite. And his word tells us how to do that, how to relate to God, how to communicate to God. For that is what you do when you worship his name. We have discovered this vital truth in the midst of studying Paul's theology, his doxology. God's people bless God. Remember? It's a two-way relationship. God blesses us. We bless God. We bless him by worshiping his name. Worship is the way we commune with him. It is the way we relate to him personally. So we must acknowledge God is God. We must worship God. And the third answer I would give you is we must obey God. You know, even if and when we don't want to pray, the sovereign God calls us to pray. That's the problem with it. That's the real answer to that. Why should I? God is sovereign. Why should I pray? Because the sovereign God tells you to pray. I've pointed out to you before how many times God's own wedding vow, which we find in throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, I will be your God and you will be my people. We find that all throughout the Bible. Not only does God foreordain all things that come to pass, but he also does it for your good, for your benefit. He does it in order to bless you. That you should pray and pray well is the reason that Jesus taught us to pray. When we read about it in the Sermon on the Mount. And his instructions there are very clear. The first thing that Jesus teaches us about prayer. You remember what it says in the Sermon on the Mount? The first thing he says in teaching us how to pray is don't annoy God. Don't annoy God. That sounds personal, doesn't it? What he says is, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. That's the first thing he says. You know, when you want to use someone, think about someone you want to use, your boss or someone you're selling things to or something else. When you want to use someone, you know, perhaps for a favor, a political reason, whatever, you patronize them, right? We all know what it means to patronize somebody. You speak in a very condescending manner. You know, you pretend to be interested. You pretend to be appreciative. You are trying to get that person to like you. to do what you want. Jesus starts his lesson on prayer saying, do not mock God. He's listening. Is that personal enough for you? Acknowledge the fact that this omniscient God knows you better than you know yourself. That's how personal this is. In fact, that's the second thing he says. First thing he says is, don't annoy God. The second thing he says is, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. God does know all things. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your frailties, your insecurities, your anxieties. He knows that all. He knows you must come to him for the needs of your life. And when you do, he welcomes you. And like your own human father, he's able to wisely discern between your needs and your wants. Don't you hate fathers that do that? You know, young teenagers come to their father saying they need money. They need the car. Otherwise, they're going to miss the sale at the store, and everybody's going. The father knows the true needs of his children, and he exercises his rightful power over them. And then after saying those things, Jesus teaches a very specific form of prayer. He teaches us what we call now the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer starts off with worshiping God for his attributes. You might remind yourself what he is speaking to. He says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You're reminding yourself, this is who God is. He is sovereign. He is holy, holy, holy. You start your prayer worshiping God, acknowledging him as God. And then he teaches you surrender to his divine will. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Only then does the Lord's Prayer invite the children of God to lay before the Lord your own petitions. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Tell your Heavenly Father what it is that is on your heart, and do so with sincerity, and do so with devotion, knowing that you can trust this God. You can trust him to do all things according to his own wonderfully benevolent glory. Finally, there is a very worshipful ending that we are all used to with this prayer. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You know, that ending is not found in all of the ancient manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew, but it is a very clear biblical summation, a very beautiful biblical way to conclude the prayer by giving all glory to God and acknowledging his perfections. Reciting this ending moves your heart. And once again, it moves it away from yourself toward him. Focuses your attention where it needs to be. Now, my friends, there are many examples of prayer in Scripture that draw on that very structure. I'll just close with one example, and that's the prayer of Abraham in Genesis 18. The Lord was set to judge and destroy the city of Sodom. He wasn't asking Abraham's opinion on the subject, but he chose, of his own free designs, to be in a relationship with Abraham, and so he told him. He didn't have to, but he did. And Abraham responded by recalling the divine attributes of God, his righteousness, his justice, his holiness, his sovereign will. It was all there. As well as reminding himself of himself. I am just dust and ashes. Who am I to even ask you for anything, Lord? but he brought his petitions before him. Abraham, of course, did not change the Lord's mind. The Lord had entered into that dialogue deliberately for the purpose of eliciting that prayer from Abraham and proving to him that he was indeed a righteous, just God. And so we are left with the lesson that a relationship with a sovereign, omniscient God is a very real thing indeed. And that is a precious thing for any believer to have. So acknowledge God as God. Worship His name. And obey Him in His instructions. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You are the God with whom all men have to do. You are a God of righteousness and a God of justice. A God who has shown favor to Your people by Your own choice. A God who has opened up Himself to dialogue with the likes of us by Your own choice. A God who has invited the likes of us into Your throne room by the blood of Christ, by Your own design and Your own power. Forgive us for having any objection at all to communing with You. Forgive us for hesitating. Forgive us for being like Adam, saying, I want to be in control. I want to decide these things myself. I don't want to ask God because I know He'll tell me to give it up. Help us, Lord, to realize our selfishness, to ask for forgiveness, to be restored in Christ, and to live freely before You. Lord, make our lives devoted to responding to You in prayer. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.